Talking this morning, I don't often give the title of the sermon right off, but I'm going to this morning. The title of this morning's look at God's Word is Our Outlook on Storms or Testings or Hard Times or Struggles that we have in our lives. What is our outlook during them? And I want to take a few scriptures. Now, because the Word of God is a living book, it's alive, it is an amazing illustration of life from beginning to end. No matter if it was Adam and Eve in the beginning, all the way up to us today, it is just completely full of examples of real life. And if we're going to talk about examples of real life, we're going to be able to see how folks need to deal with hardships all through the Word of God. So we can spend a lot of time at a lot of different places. So I'm not going to say that this is in any way exhaustive in having to learn how to deal with trials and struggles and have a good outlook in them. But several passages spoke to me as I was studying this and looking into it. And so I wanted to just give us some encouragement and try to help us understand why some of the things occur in our lives and what God is trying to accomplish in our lives, because there are definitely some goals that he's trying to see happen. I don't know about you, but sometimes testings and trials and storms and things come into your life, don't they? Okay, good. I don't want to say I know most of you that we're often struggling with different things. But it's true. And one of the things that led me to think about this is, again, I shared this in Sunday school time as we were beginning it before Dan preached it. Good stuff. Back into Exodus. It's real good. But we went and saw the Pilgrim's Progress movie. And if you had a chance to read the book, I'm encouraging you. There's a lot of things that in our lives it's good to read, like Tom Sawyer, some of these books they say. It's good to, you know, get those literary things under our belt. So, you know, number one, it helps you intellectually when you read, and I don't mean posts on Facebook. I'm talking about, and again, even to the point where you can get a book on, an electronic book on your tablet, there's nothing necessarily that can replace actual pages of a book when you were reading. It is absolutely psychologically proven. Okay, so get a book, read it now and then. If you want a good one, Pilgrim's Progress is a great one. It is one as a Christian that I would definitely rack up there as one of the ones that is worth reading. Anyway, all that being said, one of the interesting things about Pilgrim's Progress, watching Christian as he begins his journey, the tone of the struggles that will continue throughout his walk to the celestial city is through the whole book. And I think sometimes we as Christians don't necessarily know how to deal with that, because we're told over and over again in some mainline Christian thinking and television programs and denominations that it should be tiptoe through the tulips and, you know, the yellow brick road all the way, and everything should be prosperity and wonder and awesomeness, when honestly that's not the Christian life. The Christian life will be struggles. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That it was going to be a struggle. And because of that, we need to prepare ourselves, right? Listen, all three of my children are at an age where they're learning about, the term we keep using now is adulting, okay? That if you have a fender bender in the snow, that your insurance rates are going to go up. Welcome to adulting, okay? That when you begin to get a consistent paycheck, there is taxes taken out. Where'd all my money go? You know, that if you're making $15 an hour, you got to figure that you're making $11 an hour, because that other money is not even, you're not even going to see it. Okay, and these things where we prepare our children to understand that there's going to be some tough times. Well, I think sometimes as Christians we forget to get a reality, and it's so much prosperity gospel is preached out there that we forget to prepare ourselves for understanding that there will be storms and struggles sometimes, and we need to approach them with the proper vision, the proper idea that God has put on our minds. So are you with me so far? And nobody wants to leave? Okay, we're going to talk about struggles and trials. What an encouragement. I hope by the time we're done it well. So now, I got to preface this also. This is all an introduction. Let me remind you what kind of struggle and sorrow we're talking about and trial, whatever, testing. If you have brought something upon yourself that is a consequence of your behavior, that does not qualify for what we're going to talk about. If you are caught drinking and driving and you get arrested and you have court cases and you have fines and you have loss of license, don't start looking and saying, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I'm being tried. I'm being tested." No, you're not. You have consequences of your bad behavior. Okay, if you embezzle from work and you get fired and now you need a new job, you're not being tested and this is a storm in your life that you have to go through. No, you were stupid and now you're catching the consequences for it. Okay, so there's a big difference. One of the questions, and I say this often and I try to put it into your brain because I put it in my brain and it helps. Two questions. Did I do anything to cause this? Can I do anything to fix this? If the answer is no in either one of those circumstances, then you are being tried, you are being tested. There is a storm that God has laid before you, and he expects us to react a certain way. Okay, remember, can I do anything? Did I do anything to cause it? No. Can I do anything to fix it? No. That it's something that God has laid before you and he expects you to go through. Okay, if you did something to cause it, then you have to look back and say, oops, what have I done? And let's never do that again. And there'll be consequences, okay? Another question is this trial because you don't have the proper behaviors in your life. Case in point, I just want to get this. God gave this to me this morning just before we got here. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. There's an interesting phrase here that I want us to look at just as we're understanding some trials and some of the things that come across our lives. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. This isn't one of our texts for this morning, but this is just a thought that God reminded me of. Look at verse 10 to start with. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings, that there shall be not room enough to receive it." So God says, listen, if you give right, if you have the proper lifestyle in God, that God will bless you. You with me so far? Now here's the phrase that I wanted to bring across our minds. "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay, "all the nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, "I will rebuke the devourer." Anybody have a clue who that is? Bible says, "Satan as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Okay? So God says if you have proper structure in your life and you're carrying on things like giving and that kind of stuff, you have God in his proper place, he will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Meaning, Dan was talking about it earlier to me. We were just chatting downstairs about how wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel, and God provided for them over and over. And he mentioned that in Sunday school. You know, there's a passage that says 40 years their shoes didn't wear out. They didn't need a new pair of shoes in 40 years. Now, I know some of you, especially you ladies, I don't know if you can go 40 years without a new pair of shoes. Ha ha, that's a joke. Okay, a couple of you laughed. Okay, we still watch these things, and even my daughter, I'm like, "You bought another pair of shoes? How many pairs of shoes do you need?" But guys are getting that way too. I looked at my son Micah's probably got 7 pairs of dress shoes because he works in management now. I'm like, I got 1 pair. I don't know. But anyway, their shoes didn't wear out. You know why? Because God knows how to keep the things you have in good shape, in good condition, if you're living the lifestyle that God expects you to live. But if you're not, if God says, if you're living this proper lifestyle, and Dan, listen, come the next few weeks in Sunday school, we're looking about God revealing his character and that we're supposed to be reflecting that character through our lives. If you're doing that, God says, I'll rebuke the devourer so that storms that might be coming your way, struggles and trials that might be happening to you, I'll stop them from happening. You with me so far? You see that? He says, if you're doing these things, I'll bless you and I'll stop the devourer from taking fruit from you, from taking blessings from you. But you know what the flip side of the coin says, right? But if you're not going to do these things, then the devourer might just have access and take away some of those things. So these are the two qualifications I wanted to put out before we look at the rest of it. If you have done something to incur consequences upon yourself, then this passage of Scripture may not necessarily fit you when you're talking about our outlook. And the other thing, if you know for a fact you're not living the lifestyle that God wants you to live, and he may not be holding back the devourer, and some of the struggles that you're having is because you know you ought to be living a different kind of life. With me so far? All right, good. 2 of you. Great. All right. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, please. Our outlook through storms and trials and testing. Mark chapter 4, we'll start looking, start reading at verse 35. Not an unfamiliar passage, but I want to just take some gleanings from this and then we can move on. Mark chapter 4, look at verse 35. And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when he had sent away the multitude, he took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the winds beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. Thank you for the power that he displays. And Father, I can't help but be reminded, there's a song I love, and it says, even the wind and the seas obey, why can't I? Father, it's just an amazing thing to see your power at work. But Lord, I just pray that you help us understand some of the key thoughts from this and the next couple of passages we're going to look at in regards to the storms and the trials and the testings and the trouble times that we have in our lives. Lord, that you're not necessarily desiring us to go through hardships, but Father, you are trying to teach, you're trying to instruct, you're trying to see certain reactions and certain outlooks from us. And Lord, you're trying to train us. So Father, I just pray that you help us understand and adjust our thinking, Lord, so that we can be a better testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so they're together. Jesus has just gotten done teaching the multitude. He is sitting in a ship right offshore and teaching a great number of people, and they disperse the crowd. You can read it in other passages of the other Gospels as well. But something interesting here. Whose idea was it to go to the other side of the sea? Did you read it with me? Jesus' idea. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 8, when they record the same story, it says, and Jesus commanded that they would go to the other side of the sea. So this is not the disciples' idea. This is Jesus' idea. Jesus says, okay, we're done here. Send the multitude home. We got someplace else to go, and this is the direction we're going to go. So the disciples, being very obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, followed his word and are doing exactly what he asked them to do. Now, we're trying to lay out this scenario for you and I. There are often times that we're doing exactly what God has asked us to do, right? We see God's commandment, we understand his words, and we're trying to follow what he's telling us to do, and we're doing it. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. Yet in the midst of following exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do, this great storm comes up. Not their idea, they're following what Jesus told them to do, now they're in the midst of a storm. And it's a heavy-duty storm, to the point where it says the water was falling upon the ship, meaning over the ship and down into the ship. Now, we're going to look at a couple things here because I love this. But I want you to notice the folks that are with him. These are not the multitude. These are not just the common people who are there just to see the spectacle of what Jesus is. This is Jesus' close disciples. Okay, we get a clue on that if you go back to verse 33. Okay, in such parables he spake words to them as they were able to hear. But without parables he spake not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And he told them, let's get in the ship, let's go over across. So we're talking about having his close core group of believers that he trusted, the disciples, were with him. So this is not a bunch of newbies at this whole thing. They are the ones who are Jesus' core group. Not only are his core Christian group, how many of these guys are professional fishermen? At least four of them had a good idea of what fishing would be like. Not clueless to what it's like to be in a boat that's in rough seas. And Dan can tell you a little bit more. I've never been there, never seen it. But they talk about how very quickly the seas over there can get tumultuous. It doesn't take very long. And the storms are brutal. So here we are, these professional fishermen, all of a sudden are scared. This storm is big enough that the waves are coming up over the ship, and it actually says that the ship was full. Did you see that? That literally means to fill entirely. So now get this in your mind. They're out there in this storm, these professional fishermen, so that's not the first time they've seen a storm. They've been in some rough seas before, and the waves are breaking over the ship, and the ship is filled up with water, and they are scared. And what's Jesus doing? He's taking a nap. He's not down for the night. Now, I love this. Step back for a minute. My Savior can take a nap, so can I. I'm going to write that as the 11th commandment. Amen. Thou shalt have a nap. Okay, we tease all the time. How many times as you're a kid, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, and your mom's like, go take a nap. You're like, I don't want to take a nap. Now, how many of you would love to take a nap during the day? Oh, man, just give me, just 15 minutes is all I need. But you see somebody, I couldn't waste time taking a nap. It wouldn't be right. Jesus took a nap. I'm okay with taking a nap. Anyway, so that's for some of you folks who like that afternoon snooze. But interestingly enough, and I find this, and this is a whole different subject, and I'm not done studying this yet, but, you know, there are passages of Scripture in the Gospels that says the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. This is the only passage in the entire Bible that Jesus says, and he had his head on a pillow. Interesting. No other place in the Bible. Matter of fact, it says very, very clear in other places that Jesus divines. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a bed. He doesn't have a pillow to lay his head on. But in the midst of this storm, God saw fit not to just say that Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of a boat, but he was sleeping with his head on a pillow. I don't get all that yet. I'm still studying it. But you know what it tells me? That Jesus didn't have one worry about this in the world. Every place else, he doesn't even have a pillow. But here in the midst of this ship, he's sleeping so good, he's got a pillow under his head. Now, contrast that also. I don't know about you, but when the Bible says the boat was entirely full of water, I don't take a nap very well when I'm floating around in a pool. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just saying the waves were crashing inside this boat, and Jesus somehow is down there on the pillow sleeping in a boat full of water. Maybe he was high up, I don't know. But I have been on a ship. We took, my father-in-law and I took a trip over to Nova Scotia on the ferry. And probably the worst storm I have ever been in my life on a boat. This is a big boat, too. This is a ferry. It's got maybe 85 cars on it, you know, down in the belly. And it's got two layers, two decks you can walk out on. And the storm got so bad they had to lock up both sets of doors to go out onto both decks, because the waves were not only crashing over the first deck, they were crashing over the second deck. And we're in this boat, and you can hear as we're going up over the wave and then we're coming down, all of a sudden you can hear the prop out of the water. Okay, it's wah, boo, and it hits the water. You know, and everybody was hanging on because you almost couldn't walk. I mean, they closed everything down. They weren't even serving water because you couldn't put anything. You know, there was luggage and people's bags flying all over. It was crazy. I would not have been sleeping. Okay? I don't even know if we had one of those bunk cabins, if you could even stay in a bunk. It was all we could do just to hold on to the rails to keep us into the seats that were there. It was a doozy. But my Lord wasn't worried one bit. Because he had said something. He said, let us go over to the other side. Jesus knew exactly where their destination was. He knew exactly what he wanted, and he knew exactly where they were going to wind up. He wasn't worried one bit. But they were worried. Matter of fact, they weren't worried. They were scared. I like the way Bruce says it, scared. They were fearful, right? And Jesus calls them out on it. The Matthew passage is a little bit more harsh than this, but Jesus says, where is your faith? How is it? In the Matthew passage, it says, O ye of little faith. A little bit more bold. But Jesus here says, how is it that you have no faith? You ever been there? I've been there. I'm doing what the Lord asked me to do. I'm heading in the direction the Lord asked me to head. And I've been there before. And all of a sudden a storm arises and something comes up and it tests my faith. And at a certain point I look up at the ceiling and I cry out, what's going on, Lord? Wake up! Are you napping up there? Can't you see what's going on in my life? And Jesus, one of the most awesome displays of his power, stands up and says, peace, be still. Three words. And stops the storm. Takes care of it. I love this. Go to, if you would, to Psalms chapter 89. This isn't just Jesus displaying his power, which it is. And what an amazing thing it must have been. I mean, wow. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9. This is Jesus reminding us and his disciples exactly who he is. O Lord God of the hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea, and the waves thereof arise, and thou stilleth them. Jesus Christ is proving that he is the Lord God of hosts. He's stilling the seas. This is an amazing moment in the life of Jesus Christ. But wow, must have been. And I got another story. I'll tell you this one. We were traveling at camps because I saw this in just a minor form. And we were at a camp called Light of the World. And at that point, it was a summer camp. And they had, remember the tent we used to have the music festival out here under? Big canvas tent. And it was a week like we had like last week, where it was raining just about every day. Rain, rain, rain. Just. And if you've ever been inside one of those canvas tents in the rain, it's like standing inside a drum. You know, you can't barely hear anything. You could be yelling across the room at each other. You can't hear a thing. And there was an evangelist preacher at the time named Rick Amato. And we were there. He was preaching the whole week long. And we got up there, and he was going to give a gospel message. And he was asking us as leaders to pray for him because it was a heavy message. It was really a lot of poignant truth. And we get up at time, you know, we had dinner in the mess hall. We all gathered in the tent, and we got the sound system turned up as loud as you can. You can't hear a word because it is... it's brutal with the rain. It's just awful coming down. And we did some songs. We did some skits with the kids, and we're trying to struggle. But, you know, when it comes to this kind of conversation, it was very difficult to hear. So Rick Amato's time gets up, and he picks the mic up, and he stands up in front of the kids. And he says, I need to pray. And he says, Father, this is the message we're going to preach tonight is important, and these kids need to hear it. And it's about salvation. It is about the... you know, the truth of sin and salvation. And he gets done praying. He says, Father, just for right now, would you please stop the rain for us? It would be great if these kids can hear this. And he said, in Jesus' name, amen. And as God is my witness, the rain stopped right then. And he preached the message, and God, I mean, first of all, the kids and all of us are like, whoa. Okay, and he preached that message, and kids came forward, counselors came. I mean, God really moved. It was an amazing message. And he gave the invitation, and he got done, and he asked God's blessing on those who had made commitments to the Lord. And he said, Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Boom! The rain started all over again. Just for that time period when the Word of God was being shared, that rain had stopped. And I was just like, peace be still. And we know it wasn't Rick Amato. God did it. And so I had experienced something a little close, not even close to this, but something just a little bit. Just a tiny bit. Here these guys, scared to death, professional fishermen, and God himself stands up and says, peace be still. But we need to learn something from this. What is our outlook? What do we learn? Trust God. He set the direction. It was his plan. He wasn't worried about it. No matter how bad it gets, he just wants to see if we'll trust him. He stood up and said, guys, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Do you trust me? That's the first outlook you and I need to understand. We need to trust him. Notice something else, though. Don't fear the storm. If there's one thing you and I ought to fear, it's God. Notice what it said in that last verse. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? If there's one thing you and I should have awe and be taken back and should stop us in our tracks, it's not a storm, it's not a trial, it's not a test, it is God himself. They feared God. So the first attitude, the first outlook you and I need to have is trust. If you didn't do to cause it, you're doing the lifestyle that you know, and God's giving you direction, and you're following his steps that he's laid before you, trust him. We're going to expand on that a little bit more. So go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I told you we're going to look at a couple of passages today. So the first thing we know is trust him. If he's told you what to do and you're doing it, he's got a plan. And if he says you're going to make it to the other side, then you're going to make it to the other side. Genesis chapter 22. Again, not an unfamiliar passage, but we just want to take some of these things to encourage our hearts this morning. Genesis chapter 22, let's just start right at the beginning. We know the story, but let's set the stage, let the context do its thing. And it came to pass after these things that the Lord, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I, or here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon his son, and took the fire in his hand, and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And it came to pass, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And then the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold him, a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We all know the story very well. Boy, we could preach a lot here. There's so much here. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and amazing things, but I want to talk about our outlook in times of trial and testing. And it says right here, the Lord was testing Abraham. And I know it says tempted, and there's a doctrinal thing, we dealt with this a couple Wednesday nights back, that when the New Testament refers to this story, it says the Lord tested Abraham. Sometimes those words are interchangeable in the Hebrew. God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but he will test. So he gives Abraham this test, offer his only son. Now, I don't want to spend a long time going over the history behind this, guys, but we know how long they waited to get this only son, right? Okay, between the servant girl and then between, you know, everything with Ishmael and 100 years old and everything. This was a long time coming. And there were many years that God had promised Isaac to them. They finally get Isaac, their only son, and God says, okay, good. Now I want you to take him on and up and put him on the altar and kill him and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. I would call that a trial. Now, what were our qualifications? Did Abraham do anything to cause this? Could he do anything to fix this? No, this is deliberately something that God was commanding that he wanted to see from Abraham. So you with me so far? Now, I want you to see something. Abraham trusted God, didn't he? Amen. Not only did he trust God because he did it, did you notice a couple of key phrases in here? Number one, he's talking to the two men, the two servants, and he says, the boy and I are going to go up, and then we'll come back. Did you see that with me? Let's look at it again, just so we... verse 5, and Abraham said unto the young man, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. Do you think Abraham was lying, or did he trust God? Abraham knew what God asked him to do, but he said, you wait here, I'm going up the mountain with the boy, and we'll be back in a little while. He knew. You know how else we know he knew? When Isaac said, Father, we got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire. Where's the offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself an offering, a lamb. Now, do you think he was lying to his son again? Or do you think he honestly believes that God was going to take care of this issue? Now, in Abraham's mind, the only commandment he had was, I've got my son who I'm supposed to give as the offering. But Abraham had such confidence and trust in God, he's like, I'm not sure how this is going to work, but I'm going to trust that God's got this plan worked out. I want you to see a couple of things here. I love the wording in that. You would generally say, don't worry, son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. It says God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God knew that the only sacrifice that was going to work was He himself. Just amazing thing how God puts little words in there. Right. Yes, but... Right. Yes. But that was the son of the promise. We'll deal with that at a different time. But right. Yep. Yep. Now notice, I want you to show something here. I've been studying this and looking into this more and more. This is the first mention in the scriptures of the word worship. Okay, so just as a commercial, we know in Bible study when God mentions something the first time in the scripture, he sets a pattern. Okay, what you and I in our Christian circles today and in Christianity as a whole would qualify as worship would not fit anywhere into this scenario. Okay, do you see what this worship is? Let me give you a couple of thoughts that are generally heard in Christianity. The one I like a lot, this is not emotionally evoked enthusiasm. Okay, this is not playing a style of music that gets people excited about being somewhere. I guarantee you, Abraham was not exactly excited about what was about to happen. He wasn't going up the hill going, hallelujah, I can't wait for this day, this is awesome. This was not preparing his heart to hear from God. Well, proper worship prepares your heart to hear from God. Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard that proper worship happens 24/7 every single day of our lives. If you're waiting for a couple of songs before we preach to prepare your heart to hear God and worship, you're a mess. Proper worship happens every single day, because we'll define it. But I want you to understand it. Some churches will put out this idea that, well, we sing a few songs in worship to prepare our hearts to hear from God. Man, I hope your heart's already prepared when you get here. If that's what we've got to go through in this 15 minutes before we start preaching to try to get your heart ready, no wonder we're not making it well. It's not songs that speak to me. Oh, that worship service was awesome. Those songs spoke to me. Since when was it about you? Well, you know, I'd like to hear this style of music. I'd like to hear that style of music. Or I don't like this style of music. Microphone fell off again. Folks, it ain't about what we want. It's what about God deserves. True worship, guys, is showing God that he is worth more than anything else in the world. How do we know that? Because that's what this was about. Take thy son, thy only son, and if you really love me, Abraham, you will offer him to me. The son who thou lovest. the son who you waited all the years to finally have this fulfilled. Give him to me. The true idea of worship is that there is nothing in this world that is more important to us than our God. And boy, I tell you what, there's so many times I'm in the back as Dan's teaching Sunday school going, oh, I want to put the, oh, can I raise my hand and put a point in there? Because there's so many things that tie together so much. We talked in Sunday school about this, that it's a daily activity, that our lives should be lived in accordance to God's nature and who he is. And that is true worship. God, you mean so much to me that every single day of my life, as worship to you, I am going to not live in this world's culture, in this worldly, fleshly lifestyle, but I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice, and I'm going to live a life that reflects you. That is worship. It has nothing to do with music. It has nothing to do with making us feel good. It has nothing to do with getting us excited. It has everything to do with us saying, my life and everything about it doesn't matter. You're the only thing that does. There's my commercial for worship. So what did we learn from this? What is the outlook that Abraham had? He trusted. We know that, right? He said, hey, the boy and I will be back in a little while. Don't worry. Son, God's going to provide himself a ram for this offering. Don't worry. God, he trusted. What did he do here? Diane said it. He obeyed. The outlook we know that we see is obey. A lot of times God brings trials and circumstances and testing in our life to see if we're going to do what he asked us to do. Take thy son, thine only son. So the first outlook is trust. Know that if God said to do it, he's going to provide a way. Number two, obey, because if you trust him and you do what he told you, he will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And sure enough, they turn around, and there's the lamb caught in a thorny bush by his head. Boy, if that picture doesn't jump out. God provides himself a lamb. He will provide. Now notice something else. We always use this word Jehovah Jireh. Anybody of you top of your head know what this word Jehovah Jireh is commonly said to mean? The Lord will provide, which is good. It fits with the story. But if you're actually going to break this word down into its more poignant meaning in the original language, it means the Lord will see to it or will show it. Yes, he will provide, but the idea is the Lord will take care of it. He will do it. That's what Abraham went up there doing. He says, I don't know how this is going to work. Boys, stay here. My son and I are going up, but we'll be back in a little while. Son, I'm not sure what's going on here, but God's going to take care of the situation. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. He'll make it happen. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Ask me in the middle of a trial if I believe that. Because you know what we do in our Christian woman. Yeah, I know. Well, you know that God will take care of this. He's got it. He will provide. Yeah, I know. What kind of outlook are we supposed to have? Number one, he wants to see if we're going to trust him. Number two, he wants to see if we're going to obey him. Back to the first verse, it says, and it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. This was God's plan. He wanted to see if Abraham was on board. Do you really worship me? Am I the most important thing? Good. You trust me? Now obey. Last one. Psalm chapter 23. I think we can all quote this one. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You don't need to quote it, but I just wanted to get us the idea of where we're at. 23rd Psalm. Something interesting here. I'll read the whole thing just again to see the whole passage. But I want to focus in on a certain section here, which is pretty amazing to me in light of what we're talking about. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A couple interesting things here I want to bring to our attention, and we'll be done. Do you realize that sometimes the paths of righteousness lead through the valley of the shadow of death? Did you catch that? Sometimes we put these numbers in there and we think, oh, there's a break there and it doesn't go together. The numbers there are to kind of give us a map on how to get through the Word of God. Look what it says again. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley. Sometimes the paths of righteousness are going to lead right through the valley of the shadow of death. But we live in the prosperity gospel. If you're going to follow the Lord, sometimes it's going to bring you smack dab in the middle of the valley of death. Now notice, I wanted to see something there, and I underlined it in my notes. The word is through the valley of the shadow of death. It would be really depressing if it said, he will lead you into the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say that. It says, I will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. Which means if you're going through something, that means you start at one end and what? You make it to the other. Okay? So understand, sometimes when we are following in the paths of righteousness, it's going to lead us into a place where we don't necessarily want to be. But the result, number one, I will fear no evil. Now, do you see something that's recurred in all three passages? Number one, they feared the storm, and then when they were done, they didn't fear the storm, they feared God. And then it says when Abraham was asked to offer Isaac, he did it because he feared God. And here it says, even though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil because you're with me. You may be napping next to me in the boat, but you're with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that's interesting to me. Maybe I could have chosen some better words, better items for how to comfort a human being. You know, thy hugs and thy kisses, they comfort me. Come on, don't we sometimes just... I just want to curl up on the couch with a blankie and a warm cup of milk, and I need some comfort. Come on, I'm being silly, but I'm trying to make a point. God says, number one, my authority and my guidance is what comforts. You know what a rod is? You look that up in the Bible. Oftentimes the word is actually translated tribe because it has to do with the authority structure that God has put in. But that's also the word that's used that says, if you beat your servant with a rod and bruise him a little bit, don't worry, he'll heal. A rod is the same thing that shepherds use to beat off wolves and bears and things that come in to steal the sheep. Now let me ask you a question. Does a rod sound like something that is an implement of comfort? I want that big cushy pillow and a quilt. But not when you understand God. When you understand that rod represents his authority, it represents his protection, it represents that he is ultimately in control of everything, that is a comfort, isn't it? How many of you, when you're going through a trial, and you really get a hold of the idea that no matter what's going on, God is still handling this in the best way, that it brings you peace of your heart? Sometimes it's hard to get a hold of, but thy rod, that authority, that thing that disciplines and also protects and also establishes authority, that's a comfort. That's why guys, and boy, I could put a whole other commercial here about how to discipline children and why sometimes our children have a, children need a structure of authority and discipline and safety and comfort. It all fits together. If they don't have boundaries and a good solid understanding of the rules and the discipline and everything, they're a mess. It's been proven over and over. Well, God understood that. That's why he says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Here's a commercial. I can go on more. I don't want to. And then the staff, again, was something, you know, with the shepherd's crook that was used to nudge them in the right direction. You know where we get that from? It's quick and powerful. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Right here. That's where you're going to get your comfort. Notice also, here's the best part of this. Thou preparest a table for me. And we talked about this last week. We'll talk about it again. We're like good Baptist kind of folk, aren't we? We just love putting on a big meal. We had more food at that Easter breakfast. Man, I'm telling you. I wouldn't be surprised if someday I found a church called the Buffet Baptist Church. Be a great name, right? Why not? All right. But anyway, it says, thou preparest a table for me, a banquet, a feast. Isn't that exciting? But let me throw a cog in the wheel, which doesn't always compute with my mind unless I have the proper outlook. It says, God's going to put on a feast, a buffet. He's going to put on, put out the spread, man. In the presence of mine enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but a good time around a table and a big feast is usually with my family and friends. Why would I want my enemies there? Now, it doesn't say that they're eating at the table, but there's this spread put out for me, and my enemies are watching. Why? Why? It's an outlook. So it says, thy lead me down the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. You know why God allows us to have a big feast? You come out through the other side of the valley of death, and God puts on a feast in the presence of his enemies because of his name's sake. Matter of fact, it also says, you're going to anoint my head with oil and fill my cup. That idea there behind it is that God's going to show his blessings in us, anointing your head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Now, I want to step back for a minute, because this sometimes is taken wrong, sometimes in Christianity, that if your cup runs over, that means you're full, you have absolutely everything, and you know, you're wealthy, and you got barns full of stuff, and you're everything's full to the top. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But the word here means satisfied. How much do you need to be satisfied? Because there's a big difference. If you think my cup runneth over, that means, man, my bank account got millions in it. And my car, you know, my garage that wasn't even there is now a 3-car garage. And it's all got cars and boats and all that kind of stuff that sometimes Christianity wants to sell us. That if you're a good Christian, you're going to have your cup running over. The word here means you are satisfied. Now, we can go back to the sermon we preached a while back where the Apostle Paul says, I have learned that with clothing and food, therewith to be content. Doesn't mean we're going to have more than we would ever imagine. It means you're satisfied with what you have. That's right. The Holy Spirit, he pours out about his blessings upon us and fills us with his Holy Spirit. Listen. In the presence of the enemies, God wants to bless you. So here's the third outlook and we'll be done. The first outlook was what? Trust God. The second outlook was obey God. Okay, you trust Him, now obey Him. The third outlook here is glorify God. Because even if you walk in no path of righteousness, it may lead you right through the valley of the shadow of death. But if you do that, He's going to prepare a table for you in the presence of the enemy for His name's sake. There's not much a Christian can glorify God with when everything's going smoothly. Because everybody's happy when everything's going smoothly, right? If everybody gets given a bonus, we're all happy. If everybody, you know, you keep going. It's when the struggles and the trials come. It's when the storm is there. Or you're tempted to offer something that you love more than anything else in this world. That people say, how could you possibly be satisfied and blessed? Do you understand? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The proper outlook through our trials is to remind us that it gives God the glory that we trust Him, that we obey Him, that no matter what it is, we're going to glorify Him for His name's sake. How's our testimony when it comes to trials? I got to be careful because I can be bitter. I can get my nose bent out of joint with the best of them. But I have to remember, people are watching. And that's one of the most amazing times to give God the glory. I wonder, there's one group of people in all these stories that we didn't even talk about. It might have even slipped past you. Because at first it slipped past me. Back in the first one in Mark, talks about Jesus and the disciples being in a ship. And, you know, and that ship got caught out in the storm. But as they were departing from the land, it said something interesting. Jesus said, go to the other side, and they departed in the ship. And it says, and some others were in little ships with them. And here, this amazing ship full of professional fishermen, this large vessel that is getting... What happened to the little ships? I don't know. It doesn't say. All I know is at some point, those little ships must have been looking toward the big ship with all the disciples and that miracle worker, powerful Jesus, to see what they were doing. And I wonder what they heard. I wonder what they saw. Did they see only God Himself, the Son, stand up and calm the seas, and what an amazing display that was? Or did they first see those who were supposedly His core group of disciples freaking out because of the storm, at their wits' end, crying out, waking Jesus up in a panic? People are watching. Now, boy, someday I'm going to ask God, listen, that ship went over, and it says there were little ships that went with you. What happened to the little ships? If the big ship almost sank, what happened to the little ships? All I know is if you and I are following Jesus, be careful, because there's people who are probably following us to see what goes on, and they're watching. He'll lay out a banquet, a feast in the presence of your enemies because other people are watching, and we have a chance to offer a testimony for His name's sake. Trust, obey, glorify. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this message. And